11, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The title of the message today is Living with Urgency. And this text is certainly going to call us to do that, but it's going to tell us how to do it as well. I don't know about you, but if I hear the word urgency, my internally kind of becomes a little frantic, right? You got to urgently get something done. You got to rush around and make sure you do everything. Don't forget something. And you got to go really fast and do it all really quick and do it all good, or else everything's going to fall apart. Have you ever felt like that? Yeah, that's not what I'm going to be telling you to do today, because that's not what God's word tells us to do. But 1 Peter 4, if you found it, if you would stand with me just one more time as we read the scripture, I'll read aloud verse 7 through 11, and then we'll ask the Lord to take these words and plant them in our hearts. 1 Peter 4, 7, God's word says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Oh God, you do deserve all glory and all honor, all of our strength, all of our hearts. Lord, you are worthy of that kind of devotion. And we confess today, Lord, that we need that kind of devotion. Or because it's as we find you as our greatest glory, our greatest joy, our greatest strength, that we truly find our greatest joy. We were made to honor you and worship you and to find in you all that we need. We sang about our worth not being in what we own. We sang about our strength not being in ourselves but in Christ. And Lord, we come confessing that these things are true. Lord, we are guilty sinners. We rebel against your commands. We rebel even against our own hearts and what we know to be right. So God, we do not come to you because we are worthy. We come because you have invited us as sinners, as those who've offended, to come to Jesus and be cleansed. God, we thank you that you are the one who provides salvation. And you have offered it freely to all who would repent and believe. And so we come, Lord, as sinners. And we come to praise you. And we come to ask you to help us. We know that our time on earth is short. And we know your word tells us that the time of wrapping up all of history is coming rapidly to a conclusion. Lord, you are bringing things together to return and to establish a kingdom that will never end. God, we know that our lives are short and our days are short, but God, we pray you'd help us. How do we face these things? How do we respond to them? How do we respond when the world around us seems to be pressuring us more and more to cave in and turn away from our faith? How do we survive? How do we thrive in times like this? Lord, use your word today to teach us about this. Use your word to guide us so that we will be your people here, being faithful when you return. That you will find us here, Lord, loving and serving and bringing glory to you. God, strengthen us for this and help us to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, living with urgency is not a call to frantic behavior, but it is a call to action. It's a call to pay attention, to engage not in frantic activity, but focused activity, to pay attention that we're doing what's most important, to have a heightened consciousness that Jesus is coming soon. And we have a crucial role to play as his disciples. We don't do this out of fear. Oh no, the end's coming. Everybody freak out. No, that's not the mission here. But we understand that our days are short. Our time is valuable and it will be evaluated. What we do will be evaluated in light of eternity. Throughout 1 Peter, we've seen a group of believers that were scattered. That's why the front of your bulletin says elect exiles. These are God's chosen people who are exiled. They're scattered because of persecution and opposition. And Peter is writing to them, trying to strengthen them to maintain their faith while they are exiles. How do believers survive and how do they thrive when it seems like unbelief is everywhere and opposition is growing to the gospel? All of a sudden, it makes you realize, oh, times aren't really that different now, are they, from what they were in Peter's day? Our text reveals to us the vital tools that we need in order to withstand the opposition to the gospel. According to our text, when we do this, we'll bring great glory to God through Jesus. And that is exactly what we are called to do. Not just survive, not just hold out to the end, but to thrive. To actively bring glory to God during trying circumstances. So believers who listen to these words will thrive in their mission in life. When Peter proclaims here in verse 7, if you look at these first words, the end of all things is at hand, you might have some questions. Right? This was written nearly 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. Some critics have latched onto this and dismissed it as a mistaken prediction, saying it hasn't ended yet. However, if we uphold the authority of Scripture, which we do, the Bible is not just a man's ideas about what's going to happen, but the Bible is the Word of God, then we can't just dismiss Peter as making a mistake. Peter was presenting information to us about what's coming, and he was there with Jesus when Jesus talked about the end. Jesus talked to his disciples multiple times about things that would happen at the end. And here's what we need to see in Scripture when it talks about the end of times. These are events that are really beginning with the arrival of Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Because that's the climactic point in the history of the world. All that God has been preparing for salvation for people centers around Jesus. So his coming marks the beginning of the end of this. So the time period between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ is the end. It's the end times. It's the end of history. It's the closing chapter. John the Baptist also came before Jesus announcing the nearness of the kingdom. And as you read through the New Testament, you'll find it's not just Peter that said the end is near, but Paul repeatedly said this. Now, I know it's easy for us to look at that and say, yes, Jesus is coming soon, but that's like something that's going to happen much later. Because we see Peter and Paul saying it, and it happened much later. So it's hard for us to get the reality that, yes, he is coming soon. Could I remind you that even if Jesus does not come in our lifetimes, the end is coming soon. I'm in my 40s, so I probably have less than that many years left. The end is coming soon. When you're young, it feels like the end is never coming because you're always waiting for something to come. You're waiting to a certain age and a certain opportunity and getting a job, getting married, whatever it may be, these visions of things to come that seem like they'll never come. And you're waiting and wondering, when is time ever going to hurry up? And then one day you're like, whoa, when is time ever going to slow down? It's just flying by. Every day I'm reminded, it seems, that I'm getting older. So even if Jesus doesn't return in my lifetime, it doesn't change the fact that our days are short. James refers to them as like a vapor, like a mist, like the morning fog. It's there and then it's gone in a hurry. These days will surely pass by. Peter's original readers, if they're living in the last days, it is closer now than it's ever been. How do we respond to this reality of the shortness of days? Given the fact that Christ will return, what should we do? Peter doesn't tell us to focus on setting dates for this return. He doesn't tell us to stockpile supplies for this return. He gives us some very practical, simple advice. And that's what we need to hear. It's the simple, basic truths that we quickly let slip, especially when we're under pressure, especially when times are difficult. It's easy to let go of the basics. And Peter encourages us to live a godly life. So how are these believers going to sustain their faith? How are they going to thrive in these times of opposition? How can they hold out till Christ returns? Well, in our text, there's four priorities that I want you to see for the end that will instruct us how to live when the days are short. These priorities are not just suggestions, but they're vital, vital for us to live in anticipation of Christ's return. I could summarize all of it in four words: pray, love, share, and serve. You've seen those signs, live, laugh, love. All right, this is mine. Pray, love, share, and serve. First of all, focus on prayer. Notice verse 7. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. So after noting the end is at hand, he says, therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit. It's like, be sober-minded, be thoughtful. Pay attention. All of that makes sense to us, right? The end is coming. There we need to pay attention. Think carefully about what's going on. It's not time to goof around anymore. It's time to think serious. And then what do you expect to be next? It's not what he wrote, I don't think. What we'd expect to be next is like, guys, the end is coming. Everybody pay attention. Make sure you have plenty of ammunition. That's the preppers, right? Make sure that you have stocked up dry goods in the pantry. You need enough food for your family to weather this storm. Make sure you have water supplies. Make sure you can defend your house like a fortress. No, Peter doesn't say any of that stuff. He says, the end is coming. You need to pay attention. You need to focus for the purpose of prayer. That's a surprise to me. Living with urgency, it seems like we need some activity to do. Well, there is activity to do. But prayer is first. Right? There's certainly more to do than pray. But until we pray, there's nothing more we can do. This is the priority that Peter gives us first. If the end is near, if your days are short, then what do you need to focus on? Prayer. Prayer is not just a religious habit, it is our lifeline to God. It's our source of strength, wisdom, and guidance. When we neglect prayer, we cut ourselves off from these divine resources, leaving us unprepared. A failure to pray is a plan to fail. I know in the time management and productivity realms, they say a failure to plan, or no, a plan. Oh, I just messed it all up. What do they say? A failure to plan is a plan to fail. That's it. You should write that in your notes if you're going to say it, so you don't forget. But a failure to pray is a plan to fail. I mean, consider a soldier going into battle without armor, or a student taking final exams without ever having paid attention or studied. Without the necessary preparation, it's not going to work out very well. When we neglect prayer, we enter the battlefield without our spiritual armor. We're vulnerable. We face life's tests without the wisdom and guidance that comes from God. Prayer equips us with the spiritual resources we need. And so Peter says that's what we need to focus on. This will strengthen our faith as we align our hearts with God's heart. It will remind us of His promises, filling us with hope. It will fill us with His peace, enabling us to face the storms of life. Peter, who's writing this, knows about this because he was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that experience is a vivid illustration of the priority of prayer. Jesus, knowing that he is about to be betrayed, knowing that he's about to be beaten and crucified and die for sins, retreats to the garden to pray. He invites Peter, along with James and John, to join him for this crucial time of prayer. However, you know the story. Instead of praying, when Jesus comes back to check on them, what does he find them doing? They're sleeping. Sleeping. When the time of trial would come for Peter, he would deny Christ three times. Jesus says this in Matthew 26. Or it says of him, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I think this experience of Peter likely had a strong influence on him telling us this same thing. The end is near. So pray, pray, pray. This text has really challenged me this week as I think about my own prayer life. What priority do we place on talking to God? Friends, prayer is not supplemental. It is fundamental. It's not a nice thing to tack on to our spiritual life. It is vital to it. It is the bedrock of our spiritual lives. It's not something that is a convenience. It demands our commitment, our time, and our energy. If you look at verse 7 again, notice how he begins talking about prayer. Be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He says you've got to think right and think seriously. You've got to focus in order to pray. You ever have that experience of bowing your head, closing your eyes, beginning to talk to God, and 15 seconds later thinking about something different? Or maybe 10 seconds later, or maybe a minute. But it's hard to focus, isn't it? Praying can be difficult. So Peter emphasizes this importance of self-control, sober-mindedness. It's a mindset that's totally different than the way they lived in the past. He described them as just chasing their fleshly lusts, chasing their passions. Here he says, no, that's not how you talk to God. You focus your attention on Him. The difficulty of prayer demonstrates the value of prayer. It's hard to do because it is a powerful weapon. It is a powerful spiritual tool. It is a way that God has determined to give good things to His people. It's the way He's determined to rescue people in difficult times, to give strength to them in answer to prayer. So prayer is powerful. I think if we were more mindful of the fact of the power of prayer, we'd be more determined to press ahead, even when it's difficult. Satan certainly knows that prayer is powerful. He's had all of human history to witness it. As God's people cry out to Him and God works in deliverance. He knows it's our direct line of communication where we get strength and wisdom and grace from God. He knows that through prayer we can experience peace. We can find clarity in times of chaos and confusion. We can find hope in times of despair. So Satan opposes prayer. Prayer opens doors, breaks chains, changes our hearts. As Jesus said, it moves mountains. Prayer is powerful. This opposition shows up in lots of ways. It can show up through distractions that prevent us from setting aside time from prayer. It can show up as doubts that make us wonder, what is the point of even praying? Is God even going to answer? Comes as discouragement when it seems our answers are delayed. We can even be deceived to think that we do not even deserve to pray. That God isn't even going to hear. That He doesn't even care about us. These are the kinds of ideas that Satan loves to promote. Because he knows the power of prayer. Dear friends, James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we know that prayer is powerful, then let's fight for it. Fight for that time in prayer. Don't be deterred because it's difficult. Let the difficulty remind you of the importance of it. Let the difficulty remind you of the power of it. An effective prayer life is not going to happen without a commitment of time and energy. Hence the call to be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Certainly the urgency of their situation would compel them to pray, just like times of urgency compel us to pray. In Luke 21, Jesus was talking with His disciples about the end times and the things that would come. And in the midst of this, He gives a crucial instruction about, you guessed it, prayer. In verse 36, He says, but keep on alert at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus underscored the importance of prayer in times of testing by saying, this is the place you're going to find strength. This is the place you're going to find protection. This is the place you'll find deliverance. Do you ever find yourselves in times of life confused, afraid? What do we need? Well, we need to think straight. Say, wait a minute. Where is my lifeline? Where is my hope to be found? Where is my strength? Where is my comfort? Is it not my God? I need to go to Him in prayer. I need to think straight so I can run to the Lord in prayer. A failure to pray is a plan to fail. Now, friends, this call to prayer is not meant to fill you with guilt and regret and to have you all go scurrying out of here feeling guilty about how bad you are at praying or how shameful it is that you let other things get in the way of seeking time with God. The goal is to inspire us to embrace the blessing of prayer. Friends, God has help for you. God has strength for you. God has answers for you. Run to Him. Run to Him. So as Peter does this, he's intending to spark in them this passion to commune with God. What do we do when the time is short? Focus on prayer. There's more to do than pray. But that's the first thing. That's the thing that other things flow out of. Look down at verse number 8 and we'll move on to a second priority when the days are short. A second way to live with urgency, and that is to love and forgive. Notice how verse 8 starts off, above all. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love is not just one virtue among many. It is the queen of them. It is the primary one. 1 Corinthians 13 beautifully lays that out, how it's more important, more abiding. Jesus, when asked what the most important commandment in the Old Testament was, replied with, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second was to love your neighbor as yourself. So love is primary. So again, Peter's instructions, the end times are coming. How do we prepare? Let's get real simple. Pray. Next, love. It's not that complicated. You don't need a manual full of instructions to figure out what to do. It's simple. Pray and love. Love is primary. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. It's not just something God does. It is who He is. As children of His, as believers, we are made in His image and we are made new by the Holy Spirit, and we are intended to reflect this love of God. Loving is not just keeping a command, but it's honoring our King. Love, the primary nature of love can't be overstated. Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. The next words Peter uses after above all remind me that love can be hard. He says, keep fervent in your love for one another. That is, be intense and continuous about it. It's not something passive. It's not just a warm feeling, but it is a growing force that is fueled and fed and strengthened. It's a love that stretches beyond our comfort. A love that stretches beyond what's easy. That makes us grow. Makes us grow in our capacity to love others. Earlier in 1 Peter in chapter 1, in verse 22, Peter says this, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. It says, this is a recurring theme for Peter. Well, of course, because it's above all. It's a call not to a superficial love, but to a fervent love. A sincere, genuine, wholehearted love. This kind of love is certainly not easy. Especially in times of stress, which is what Peter's addressing right here. Isn't it times of stress that make us, we think, act out of character, right? We get under stress and then suddenly we have no patience with anyone. I got news for you. It's sad, but it's true. It's not that those things made us have no patience. They just brought out what was on the inside, right? It's the pressure that squeezes out what's going on in our hearts, exposes to us how little love we have, how little patience we have, how much room we have to grow. Especially in times of difficulty, it would be very important that the believers love one another, to keep fervent at it, to keep fired up about it, to be devoted to it. And it takes effort and patience and perseverance. It takes choosing to love even when you would rather not. This kind of love is essential for the church to survive and thrive in difficult times. And this kind of love is hard because it's so revolutionary. He makes that clear in the end of verse 8. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. The love, Peter says, I'm talking about is revolutionary because it is going to go against your natural tendencies. It's going to go against the way that you feel inside. How do you feel when you are disrespected? How do you feel when you are attacked? How do you feel when you're trying to do what's right and people oppose you? Peter presents love here as a covering of sorts. This is not to say that that sin doesn't matter, but Peter speaks of love covering a multitude of sins. So in the face of opposition, in the face of wrongdoing, sin, offenses, love is eager to forgive. Love is not seeking to rub the other person's face in it. Love is not seeking to amplify it and make it so much bigger than it is. Love is not keeping a record of sins and remembering old ones so they can be brought up and used as clubs in the future to beat people with. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, church ought to be a place where sins can be covered. A place where failure is not final, but an opportunity for grace and restoration. Certainly it should be a place where the unruly and the rebellious are warned and rebuked and called to repentance. But it should also be a place where the struggling find support, where the weak find someone to stand beside them. Love covers a multitude of sins. A love that's not just spoken about, but actively demonstrated in the way we treat each other. When Peter speaks about love covering sins, we want to be very clear here. He's not suggesting sin should be ignored or swept under the rug. It's sad that we hear about sins being exposed among all different ranks and types of people, whether it is politicians or whether it is religious groups or leaders. Sin is present. What should the church do about it? Well, it shouldn't turn a blind eye to it. Peter's not saying, hey, if anybody in the church is living in rebellion to God, just love them and don't ever say anything to them. Just hide it. Cover it up. That's not what he's saying at all. Love means speaking the truth in love. But here's the crucial thing. Confronting sin with love is different than confronting sin without love. And confronting sin is not for the purpose of destroying someone, but it's for the purpose of restoring someone. It's for the purpose of helping them see what they're doing is wrong so they can turn from it. And we're eager to help each other turn from it, eager to help each other follow it. It means when someone, when you get upset at someone in the church, that you don't seek to avoid them. You don't seek to not have to talk with them, not have to face them, but you love them. You show kindness to them. You seek restoration with them. You seek to clear up misunderstandings, to acknowledge wrongdoings, to make it right so that we can dwell together in love. This is why Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another. This takes energy. This takes effort. This kind of love means being willing to forgive, just as we've been forgiven. It means that when we speak to others about sin, we remember the instruction in Galatians 6 that we consider ourselves. We are susceptible to temptation. We are susceptible to the things that others fall to, and we need to seek to help rather than humiliate or destroy or shame. This kind of love is hard. It's a love that God has shown to us and that God wants to work in us. It's not just a call to be nice. It's a call to embrace one another, to forgive one another, to hold each other up. So the first two priorities are to pray and to love. Let's look at verse number 9 and we'll get a third one. And that is share with gratitude. Peter instructs us, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So he's really moving from the general idea in verse 8 to the very specific idea in verse number 9. What does love towards one another look like when times are hard? When we are facing opposition from the outside? What does that look like? Well, he says it looks like hospitality. A willingness to share resources, share lives to support one another. Now, in the early church, believers often opened their homes to traveling evangelists, traveling teachers like Paul and his companions, and would provide hospitality for them. It was necessary because they couldn't go to the Holiday Inn or anything like that. There were no opportunities like that. There were certain places where travelers could stay, but they had the kind of reputation that was not good. They were not a safe haven. So for believers traveling from one place to another, being able to have other believers open their home gave them a place of safety and comfort, refreshment and strengthening each other. It also could run the risk, if believers are being persecuted, just housing other believers. Housing somebody like Paul could be dangerous. You could read in Acts and see how just being Paul's companion and being with him exposed you to all sorts of risks. But Peter says it doesn't matter what else is going on. You need to love one another. You need to be hospitable to one another. This willingness to share, even in the face of hardship, is a powerful testimony to the power of the gospel. As we navigate life, we need to keep this open heart, that we would share with others, and we would do it with gratitude. It's with gratitude towards God, because everything we've got has come from God. Everything we have is because of Him, so we can share it. Hospitality was needed then, but it was normal. It was just the outgrowth. The outgrowth of love in your heart towards someone is extending your hand towards them. And that's what Peter is urging them to do. Be hospitable. He uses this adjective, be hospitable. Be like this. This practice ought to be who you are. Hospitable. He doesn't just say open your home to people. He says be the kind of person that shares with others. And right after that, he adds two very important words. Without grumbling. It's like he knows it's easier to do something than to have the right attitude about it. It's easier to share than to share with joy. But when we grumble, we miss out on all the joy that's supposed to come. This term that's translated grumbling refers to this persistent kind of expression of discontent. Kind of like mumbling under our breath. Like, I'll just be honest, I've done this before. If you have, you don't have to raise your hand. But I've done this before. I've under my breath, I've kind of mumbled to myself, are they ever going to leave? I don't know. Sorry. It's true. I've done it. And that's why Peter says, be hospitable to one another without that stuff. Without that grumbling. He reminds us that true hospitality, right, it goes beyond just sharing our stuff. It's opening our hearts to one another. And that's why it's such a great expression of love. Love is demonstrated among believers through hospitality. You know, we don't have the same needs for hospitality that they did, right? We are not needing to open our homes regularly to other people to come and live with us or stay with us for multiple days while they're traveling. Those are not the kind of things that we need in our modern society. But it doesn't mean we don't need to be hospitable. It doesn't mean we don't need to share our lives together, share a meal together. That's why we have lunches periodically after church. It's not just to try to get you here because you want free food. It's to try to give you opportunities to share life together, to get to know one another, to open your hearts to one another. Our discipleship groups are this same thing. They are opportunities to fellowship in a way that's unique. A way that's different from the way we do here as we all gather in one place. So hospitality is about more than sharing shelter, but it does involve opening ourselves, opening our hearts, opening our homes, sharing a meal. You might want to practice this by looking for someone that maybe hasn't gone out to eat for a while and inviting them out to eat. Maybe it's a widow. Maybe it's a single person. Maybe it's someone who's away from their family and doesn't have any around. Be hospitable. Seek to comfort and bring some fellowship there. Our discipleship groups are really a wonderful place that we, because it's a smaller group and we talk and we share what we've read in the scriptures and what God has been teaching us, it builds a kind of intimacy that you don't have outside of that. Meeting in a home, it makes it a special place where our faith is nurtured and strengthened. Someone has wisely said this, true Christian hospitality is about making people feel at home, even when we wish they were at their home. Do it without grumbling, the scripture tells us. So those are three priorities. The fourth one is found in verses 10 through 11. We've got to pray, we've got to love, we've got to share, and then we've got to serve. Serve for His glory. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. These all flow out of one another. But verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter here continues really telling us about what it means to live in light of the end times. We focus on prayer, we work at loving one another, and we show that by being hospitable people and being people that serve others. Jesus loved His disciples and He served them. He got down and washed their feet as an act of service driven by a love of God and driven by grace. These are the things that God calls us to do, to be servants of God. What a great privilege that is. You know, if you're thinking about serving or slavery, usually we think about that in a negative sense. It's a negative thing to be the servant of anyone. But Jesus takes that thinking and turns it completely upside down. He says it depends on who your master is. To be a servant of God, what a privilege. What a privilege to get to do His bidding. And to accomplish His work, to be a servant of God. Every believer has a gift. He says right there in verse 9, as each one has received a gift. It's common, it's what Paul talks about as well, that every believer, the Spirit of God gives gifts. And those gifts vary. You can look through Scripture and see different things that are mentioned, Peter really just mentions two here. He mentions speaking and serving in general terms. And Paul, depending on where he's talking about, he lists off a bunch of different things. The idea is there's not a checklist of 10 gifts that you have and you need to figure out which one of those 10 you have. No, the reality is that God made you a certain way. And when you became a believer, He specially equipped you to serve Him by serving others in a specific way. And you need to use that to serve others. When it comes to looking at our gifts, we tend to mess up in two different ways. We compare ourselves to others and we think too highly of our gifts, or we think too low of our gifts. Both are mistakes. When we look at others and think, oh, I can't do that. Oh man, I could never stand up and sing in front of everyone, or I couldn't teach a class, or you know, whoever prepared the building and decorated and all those things, I'm not that kind of person. I can't do that. Or we look at others and think, well, I want to help with that, but man, they do it so much better than I do. We diminish our own gifts. And we can fall into this trap of thinking that what we have to offer is of no value, or that it's not good enough, or it wouldn't be useful. We think we lack the skills, the talent. Nobody's interested in what we have to offer, so we sit back and do nothing. This is not reality, though. I'm not going to tell you that God made you special and you're better than everybody else. No, but God did make you special. You're made in His image as His creation. And then as a believer, He specifically says that He has equipped you for His service with something that is of value to the rest of the body. That's reality. The reality is who you are is who this church needs. Who you are is who the fellow believers around you need. I got to see this week just talking with another believer, and I was listening to them just talk about how they were somewhere going about their business, and they met someone and they tried to encourage them in the Lord, and they tried to pray for them and talk to them about the Lord. And I just sat there and I was listening to them and I was thinking, God, it is so good to see you at work in other people's lives. Like, this is so cool. And he was telling me about what he did, and it was nothing exceptional, right? It was something any person in this room who's able to put a coherent sentence together, semi-coherent even, could do. Just offer an encouraging word. Pray. And I'm like, wow, that helped me so much. You know, I've benefited from that myself. Haven't you benefited from someone that just had a kind word, that just offered some encouragement, that maybe said, hey, I prayed for you, or I'll pray for you about that. Just something very simple. When we think about everyone receiving a gift, it doesn't mean everyone has something huge and bright and visible to everybody else. But it means that just who you are, you're shy, you don't know what to say, you think you don't have anything to offer. It's not true. It's not true. God has gifted every believer. On the other hand, we can think too highly of ourselves. All right, that's an easy trap to fall into too. We think that we can do it better than other people. In fact, sometimes we wonder why other people even try, because hopefully we don't get it that bad. All right. But we get full of ourselves and we get to where we think we don't need the gifts of the rest of the body for ourselves. You know, we think we're spiritually mature enough that we don't need those words from someone else to build us up. We don't need those words from someone else to give us wisdom or to change the way that we're living or thinking. We get puffed up. And this is so foolish, but it's so destructive. How is a scattered group of believers going to survive? It's not by everybody thinking they're Rambo and going to do it all by themselves. It's going to be by rallying together. Because each of us has something the other needs. So you may think, oh, I'm good. No, you need fellowship. You may think, oh, I don't need to go to Sunday school. And I've read the Bible so many times. You need the interaction with other people. They need the interaction that you give. We need each other. That's a hard truth for us, some of us, to swallow. But God has built so many things into life to remind us that we are dependent creatures. We need Him. We need each other. Just think about, most of you, I'm going to guess, spent at least 6 hours before you came to church, unconscious, unable to defend yourself, unable to do anything for yourself, asleep. And you do it every day. We're supposed to get like 8 hours, so that's like a third-ish of the day. So you're spending a huge percentage of your life weak and helpless and vulnerable. And yet you think you don't need other people's help. Right? It's like God built it into every day to remind you, you need others. You need help. You need rest. You need others. Every time you go to eat a meal, it reminds you, you need to do this over and over and over again just to survive. You need it. We're dependent people. God made us that way, all of humanity, but He made the church to be that too. We need each other desperately. And so when Peter says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Unleash your gifts. Don't keep them hidden. Everyone is needed. Every individual possesses a unique set of gifts and talents, abilities, interests that when brought together, make the whole body stronger. Make a beautiful, beautiful tapestry. If we're going to survive and thrive as the world opposes us and as the days draw short, we need each other. It's exactly what the writer to Hebrews said. As you see the day approaching, he said, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But as you see the day approaching, you do it so much more because we need one another. We need to use our gifts to serve one another in love. So don't leave who you are off in the shadows. Come out into the light. Embrace that. Let your gifts shine. Verse 11 moves on to really tell us more specifics about this serving. And he focuses on whoever speaks. Whoever speaks. He says, whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God. So let's hold on for a moment there. Whoever speaks. This could be referencing as the church gathers together and someone like me or Pastor Derek stands up and we speak. It could be directly addressing that. So as one who stands and speaks, what's the warning from Peter? How am I to use this gift of speaking to the body? Well, he says, I'm to do it as one speaking the oracles of God. Now, you probably don't use the word oracles of God very much, that phrase, but the idea is the things revealed from God. In the pulpit, what our aim is to open the Bible and to walk through it. What does God say? Because the value of my speaking is only the value of the words of God that I'm speaking to you. All I'm trying to do is get you impressed with what God says. get you to understand it, get you to think about it and be moved and shaped by it. That's the value of preaching, is that it exposes God's word to us. So Peter says, hey, that's what we need. That's what we need. As the end draws near, Peter doesn't say, the one speaking, make sure that they are finding supposed connections with everything that happens every day with some prophecy in the Bible. I'm not saying there's no connection with the way the world is heading and the way the Bible is pointing. They're clearly coming together. But the focus of our preaching is not to be speculative about everything we don't know, but it's to be clear about what God has revealed, what He said in His Word. Now, verse 11 doesn't say whoever speaks as a pastor. It just says whoever speaks. I think this has a much broader understanding than just the pastor in the pulpit. But he's saying, look, you as believers, as you talk to one another in these difficult times, talk about God's word. Speak God's truth. I believe our prayer request in the bulletin for our church today is pray that we would think it important to encourage one another with Scripture. That God's word is the most valuable thing we have, not just to speak from the pulpit, but to speak around our dinner table, to speak over at the coffee shop, to speak to our family, to speak to our friends, to speak to anyone who's discouraged and going through a difficulty, to speak when we're afraid, when we're confused. What do we need? God's word. You will serve others well as you deliver to them the words of God. If we're going to speak, we need to align our words with God's word, because it's inspired, it's authoritative, it's always true, it's always right. It gives us a solid foundation. So as we use the truth to encourage each other, to correct one another, to train each other, to strengthen each other, we do it as stewards of this manifold grace of God. God has given us gifts of abilities and opportunities, but also treasures like this one. This is a great gift from God that we're to be a good steward of by seeking to know it and understand it, and think about how it can help us in times of difficulty, in times of stress, so that we can be strengthened, and then so we can take the things we've learned. As Paul says in the Corinthians, the comfort we've received, we can offer that comfort to other believers. Our words certainly ought to be marked by kindness. They ought to be marked by grace. But they ought to be marked by Scripture. Peter says, this is a way you serve. How do you serve in a good way? Well, as you speak, speak as speaking the oracles of God. And then he goes to another area and he says, whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies. How are we going to be able to focus on prayer and to love and forgive one another and open our hearts and lives to one another and share and serve in this way? How can we do it? Only by God's strength. It's almost like this phrase just points us right back to the beginning. How are we going to get God's strength? We better pray. We better pray. We better ask God for strength. God will give strength to accomplish His will. God will enable you to do what He's called you to do. God will give you wisdom. He will pour out grace. He will give His power. Let's pray for that. As I studied this passage this week and thought about it, I was convicted. Because if you're like me, there are times when I don't feel the strength to serve as God has called me to serve. I don't feel the strength to live as God has called me to live. And then I go back and say, what was that that Jesus said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. What was his instruction to counter that? It was to pray, to watch and pray. If we realize the power of prayer, we'd be driven to pray. What happens as God's people seek His face and try to show His love? Open their hearts because God has poured out His love on us. Open their hearts and love and serve one another by His strength. What happens? God is glorified all the way around. And He's glorified in me as I see God supply the strength I need. He's glorified in the one whose sins have been covered by love because they see God's grace and mercy poured out on them. He's glorified there. He's glorified as the church strengthens and helps one another to realize that failure isn't final, but we hold each other up and strengthen each other to follow after Christ. God is glorified. As we open our homes and we share our lives and we see God at work in one another, God is glorified. As we're weak and we pray for one another and God gives strength, God is glorified. As we embrace these priorities, we enjoy the blessing of bringing glory to God. A church that is scattered, as these believers were, a church that is scrambling to survive, can find great comfort and great strength, that no matter what their persecutors may do, no matter what their circumstances may be, they can perfectly fulfill exactly what God has put them there to do. Bring glory to Him as they pray, as they love, as they share, and as they serve. May God help us to live with urgency, not getting frantic and frazzled, but focused. Pray, love, share, and serve. These are the priorities for the end. So let's embrace them and live with this urgency and purpose, fulfilling our calling as God's servants. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And before